friend. Finished, he will, the work begun, and great and glory end. Number 83 in the appendix. Someone else can start that.
Continue on with the chapter. This is our last reading meeting, and we have the meeting will stop at 4:45. We have roughly an hour, and I don't know if it's proper or not. Just going to make a suggestion to go to the latter part of the chapter, because often we take a long time, rightly so, with the portion. But I just felt it's important that we don't often speak of things as such to what the last chapter. It speaks of the two mounts about, but more so on my heart toward the end that we don't often talk about is, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. So that's just my suggestion, whether we could, or if it's okay to start from verse 18 to the end of the chapter.
Back to the previous verses, because I don't think we've covered them thoroughly. We haven't covered the previous verses very, very thoroughly. It's up to the brethren.
This point. I'm happy with that.
Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 to the end. Fear not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
To make another remark, I think our brothers have touched my heart in regard to young people, so we need to focus that as well. And I hope the young people don't mind that. I don't think that we're trying to talk down to you, but rather that we want you to go home and be able to remember what was said. So when we read scripture as such, we're at the 12th chapter in the book of Hebrews, and you see that we made many references back to previous chapters and in other portions of scripture. That's because the apostle Paul, when he wrote this book in particular, he did not start writing at chapter 12. So for us to understand what was written, you need to understand what's been built up to this point. So if you were to go to chapter 1, it made it very clear that it defined that Jesus is God. We read through that 7 different witnesses that he's the glorious one, the Son of God, being God himself. In chapter 2, we read that, oh, he became the Son of Man, the one who will be despised and rejected of man, the one who's going to die for man. And then we find that we were told that he was better than Moses, better than the priest, the Aaronic priesthood. And then I think Brother John mentioned too, he's now a priest up in heaven. But that priesthood is not the Levitical order of priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek in heaven. That's why he became a priest after when he went back to home on high. Now, I have to skip some of that for time's sake. And then we find in chapter 9, we see the old worshiping of things, the old order of things. Then in chapter 10, we learn there is a better sacrifice. There is one. We learn that he, back to the picture, he was with God from the beginning. So we find the sacrifices were mentioned twice. There he can say, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Actually, it begins by saying, when he cometh. That means he hasn't come to the world yet, but he knew that God would not accept those sacrifices of old. And then after he came, he said something similar. He said, I come to do thy will. And then he mentioned the sacrifices again. And I missed something there. I think he said too, a body hast thou prepared me. God has prepared a body for the Lord Jesus Christ as man. So all those things, and then chapter 11, example of many who walk by faith, and we were reminded many did not see the result or the goal line, as someone mentioned, that they haven't crossed. So we need to understand all that before we can start understanding chapter 12. Let me digress just a little bit. It's like sometimes we hear people say, the book of Revelation seems to be so complicated. It seems that it talks about something without assuming whether you know it or not. And I remember a writer used to say this. He said, The reason for that is the writer of Revelation was assuming that that's the 66th book in the Bible. You must have read and understood the 65 books prior to it. Now when you get to the 66th book, then you will start understanding from the Old Testament example on. So that's just a thought for you young people, and I believe someone mentioned that in different ways. That's why we need to read the Word of God.
The book of Hebrews, as has often been noted, is a book of contrasts. The word that would identify the book of Hebrews is the word better. And so the Apostle Paul, in a magnificent argument, I couldn't think of anyone else but the Apostle Paul being the author of this book. He goes back to the Old Testament. The Hebrews were familiar with all the rituals and the ceremonies of the law. They had been brought up in that. Now, their Messiah, whom they expected to establish the kingdom, had been crucified. Their hopes have been dashed. But the apostle says, God has something far better for you than anything that came from the Judaistic system. And he comes to the climax here, as our brother David mentioned, in the two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Now, the Israelite was very familiar with Zion. If we go back to the book of Exodus, we have the frightening outline of what took place at Sinai. Moses himself, the intercessor, says, "I exceedingly fear and quake." There was a mountain that was all on fire, and the smoke and the thunder and the sound of the trumpet growing louder and louder, it struck fear into the hearts of the people. They said, "Moses, you speak to Jehovah for us. We cannot come near. Even if they touch the mount, they were killed." So there was no liberty to enter the presence of the Lord in Sinai. They were excluded, and they felt how unfit they were. But now, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, having accomplished all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the full fulfillment of all of those pictures and foreshadowings that we have, now the apostles wants to bring them into Christian blessings on the ground of grace, not on the ground of law. We're not on the ground of law, or we would be condemned as much as the Jews by Sinai. We couldn't keep the law. We could never gain acceptance before God on the ground of keeping the law. We were miserable failures. The loss would strike terror into our hearts. But now, through the grace of God, through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that whole Judaistic system came to an end. In fact, it was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. Titus came in and devastated Jerusalem, and 1 million Jews were either killed or carried away captive. So Judaism was on its last term, and the apostle brings out the wonderful privileges and nearness and liberty and joy of being, knowing the Lord, and the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, in the person and the work of Christ, the excellence of his sacrifice, the purge conscience. You know, conscience is a reflection of the sacrifice. If the sacrifice is imperfect, as it was under Judaism, all those blood of bulls and goats could never give a guilty conscience peace. Now, through the finished work of Christ and the perfect sacrifice, we have a purged conscience, perfect in the sight of God as to our position. And then he goes on to unfold what is characteristic of Christianity.
First, what came to my mind was the veil of the temple. We started to hear the sound of the mount that might not be touched, the burned with fire, blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of the trumpet and so on. Those things of the old, the Old Testament relationship with God that the Jews had, and that distance, there was that heavy veil, and that God was at a distance from his people. And through the work of Christ on the cross, was it say the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The work of God, that veil was rent, and God now comes out to his people in love and close relationship. We now have that privilege of that close relationship with the Lord. We've stepped aside, that God has removed that distance that was only possible through the work of Christ on the cross. If you look at the beginning of the book, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So there is the difference. God is the author, which we understand to be the Apostle Paul. We don't know that for sure. But he's writing to the Hebrew believers, those who understood that relationship of God at a distance in the Old Testament. And now it's being laid out, that position of nearness, that position of privilege we've been brought into, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There is the blood there in Exodus in the Passover. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And everyone that was sheltered by that blood, that was in the house, that was covered by the blood, was safe. But that sacrifice had to be made over and over. But now we're brought into relationship. We can have a personal relationship with the very Son of God through his work on the cross. It's nothing that we've done. It's all through what he has done. And God tore that veil apart, removed that separation, and comes out to us in grace.
Reconciliation really is, because reconciliation is a very important term in the New Testament scriptures. It goes beyond justification. Reconciliation, you turn to Romans 5, the apostle mentions it there. Actually, there's a mistranslation there. Romans 5, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God. That's a result of reconciliation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received. The atonement is not the correct translation there. It should be the reconciliation. We were enemies of God, aliens, by nature and by practice. We had no desire to be near God. We feared him. We're like Abraham. We wanted, like Adam, we wanted to hide behind the trees of the garden. Through the work of Christ, that enmity that was in our hearts has been removed. We no longer fear God. as an angry judge, that work on the cross and the death of Christ has reconciled us to God. God did not need to be reconciled to us. That's a common mistake made. Some people think, well, I've got to clean my life up, and if I turn over a new leaf and I try to live a more righteous life, God will be propitiation. He'll show me mercy and be propitious to me. That's wrong. God never needed to be reconciled to us, because his heart was always filled with love and mercy toward man from the very beginning. Man was the one that needed reconciliation. So we are reconciled to God through the work of Christ. And now, instead of fearing God, we joy in God, as we read here, through our Lord Jesus Christ. A completely new relationship and an enjoyment of being in the presence of God. This was not known in the Old Testament, as our brother Bernie mentioned. The veil shut God in and it shut man out.
Great contrast between law and grace.
En Hebreos 10 vemos que la sangre de los machos cabríos, de los corderos, no podían quitar los pecados.
We read in Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and beasts could not take away sin.
También vemos que el sumo sacerdote entraba una vez al año al lugar santísimo.
We also see that the high priest could go into the holiest of all one time a year,
llevando sangre de animales,
taking with them the blood of animals.
Pero en la gracia todo es distinto.
But under grace, everything is distinct.
Leemos en Mateo capítulo 27.
We read in Matthew chapter 27.
Versículo 45, 46, y 51.
Okay, we'll read 45, 46, and 51. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent.
Al rasgarse el velo, quedaba libre el paso para los adoradores, para aquellos que habían de creer.
So when the veil was rent, the door was open for those that were going to believe.
Y ahora el creyente en Cristo no tiene ningún impedimento para venir a la presencia de Dios.
And now the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ has no impediment to enter the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Como sacerdotes podemos venir a la presencia del Señor también.
As a priest, we can enter the presence of the Lord Jesus also.
Pero también podemos venir en tiempos de necesidad.
So it can be for worship, or it can come in times of need.
En el Antiguo Testamento tenían que venir al templo de Jerusalén.
In the Old Testament, they had to go to the temple in Jerusalem.
Nosotros no necesitamos un templo.
We don't need a temple now.
Nosotros aquí no tenemos un templo.
We don't have a temple here.
Pero tenemos algo mejor.
We have something far better.
Tenemos a Cristo en medio de nosotros.
We have the Lord Jesus in our midst.
Entonces, Hebreos capítulo 4.
So in Hebrews chapter 4.
Veo esta escritura.
I see the scripture.
Como si el mismo Señor nos estuviera diciendo, ¿tienes alguna dificultad?
It's like, the Lord Jesus is saying, do you have a difficulty? Do you have a problem?
Ven, cuéntame tus problemas, pues.
Come, please, tell me your problems.
Dime qué es lo que te pasa.
Tell me what's happening.
¿Qué es lo que te duele?
What is it that's paining you?
Estoy aquí para ayudarte.
I'm here to help you.
El versículo, los versículos 14 al 16.
Hebrews chapter 4 from verse 14 to 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
En el capítulo 5 también, versículo...
Chapter 5, verse 1, 1 to 4. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was near Aaron.
En este trono de gracia que tenemos aquí en el capítulo 4, versículo 16.
The throne of grace that we have in chapter 4, verse 16.
No tenemos a un sacerdote del sistema levítico.
We don't have a priest from the Levitical system.
Con muchas debilidades.
With great weaknesses.
Tenemos aquí al mismo Señor que es Dios y hombre.
We have the Lord himself who is both God and man.
Y Él nos está esperando en ese trono de gracia. No es un trono de juicio.
He's waiting for us at the throne of grace, not a throne of judgment.
Porque si fuera un trono de juicio, entonces... tendríamos que recibir lo que merecemos.
If it was a throne of judgment, we would be required to receive what we deserve.
Pero sabemos que ese juicio lo llevó Él en la cruz.
We know that this judgment He carried on Himself
Romanos
in the cross.
Romanos 8, versículo 1 dice, porque no hay condenación para los que están en Cristo Jesús.
Romans 8, chapter 1, for there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus.
Si nuestros pecados han sido perdonados de una vez por todas.
Our sins have been cleansed once forever.
No hay necesidad de otro sacrificio.
No need of another sacrifice.
Y el Señor ha prometido que nunca se va a acordar de nuestros pecados.
The Lord has promised that He will never remember our sins.
Entonces cuando venimos a este trono, es un trono de gracia, que Él está como nuestro sumo sacerdote.
So when we come before this throne, it's the throne of grace. He is there as our great high priest.
Está abogando, intercediendo a nuestro favor.
He's there as our lawyer acting on for our favor.
Y quizás muchas veces pensamos, pero es que he hecho algo malo. Y no me siento con la libertad de venir a este trono de gracia.
Sometimes we think, I've been doing some bad things. I don't feel liberty to go before the throne of
pero
grace.
Pero Él dice, ven, acércate al trono de la gracia.
But it says, come before the throne of grace.
No te voy a juzgar.
I'm not here to judge you.
Quiero ayudarte.
I want to help you.
Estoy aquí para confortarte, para animarte.
I'm here to comfort you and to encourage you.
Pero muchas veces nos pasa como le pasó a los dos discípulos que iban hacia Emmaús.
But many times it happens to us, just as the two disciples on the way to Emmaus.
Quizás el Señor quiere platicar con nosotros, quiere que tengamos comunión con Él, pero nosotros lo ignoramos.
But it's like the Lord wants to have a chat and a conversation with us, but we ignore Him.
Estos dos discípulos iban platicando, decepcionados, que el que ellos esperaban que iba a redimir a Israel, ahora ha muerto.
They were chatting along the way. Said he was coming to, well, he was coming to redeem Israel. Look, he's died.
Sus esperanzas rotas.
Their hopes dashed.
No había en qué confiar más.
There wasn't anything else that they could trust in.
Y el Señor se les arrima y le dice, ¿y qué platican?
The Lord drew near to them and said, "What are you talking about? What
y
are you chatting
dicen,
about?"
Bueno, tú solo eres un peregrino. Tú no sabes lo que ha pasado.
So you're just a wanderer. You don't know what you're talking about.
El Señor quiere tener plática con ellos, pero le dice, no, tú no sabes nada. Tú solamente eres un peregrino.
The Lord wanted to have a chat with them, but they said, you don't know, you're just a pilgrim on the way.
Bueno, que eso, que esto sirva de ejemplo para nosotros también de venir a ese trono de gracia.
This may serve as an example for us to draw near to the throne of grace.
Cuando estemos pasando por cualquier dificultad.
When we're passing through whatever difficulty.
Cuando estemos desesperados, cuando estemos tristes.
When they're desperate, we're sad.
Aún si estamos enojados por cualquier razón.
Even when we're mad for any reason.
Es un trono de gracia donde el Señor nos va a ayudar.
The throne of grace where the Lord will help us.
Donde venimos a buscar ayuda, porque eso es lo que dice aquí en la última parte del versículo 16.
Where we come to seek help, that's what it says at the end of verse 16.
Para alcanzar misericordia y hallar gracia para el oportuno socorro.
We may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Cuando más estemos necesitando esa ayuda, el Señor está ahí esperándonos.
When we most need this help, the Lord is there waiting for us.
¿Y qué pasaría si no tengo ganas de orar?
What happens if I don't have any desire to pray?
¿Que debo sentir ganas de orar para venir al trono de gracia?
Do I have to feel like praying to go near, go before the throne of grace? I don't believe so.
Yo no creo aún cuando no sienta ganas de orar.
When someone doesn't feel any desire to pray,
si le fallé al Señor, debo venir al trono de gracia y decirle lo que yo he hecho también, lo que ha pasado conmigo.
If I failed the Lord, I need to get before him to tell him what's happened to me.
Alejarme de ese trono de gracia sería alejarme del Señor, sería exponerme a más problemas.
To distance myself from the Lord is just open the door for more problems.
Entonces tenemos la libertad porque Cristo ha abierto ese camino nuevo y vivo.
We have the liberty because the Lord Jesus has opened a new and living way.
Y debemos usar o ejercitar esa libertad que tenemos para venir a Cristo donde Él nos espera para ayudarnos.
So we need to use or take advantage of this liberty to draw near the Lord Jesus who can help us.
For the young people to understand is that now there is a living man at the right hand of God. A brother has been speaking of the priesthood. The Lord was not a priest while he was here on earth. That was not the character of his work. Now he is a high priest after the pattern of Aaron, not after the order of Aaron, after the order of Melchizedek. But this can get a little complicated for the young people. The point is, the Lord is exercising his priesthood after the pattern of Aaron. It is an intercessory priesthood for us who are in our weakness down here. It's not to do with sin. It's not to restore us after we have sinned. It's to give us strength and grace in the trials and difficulties and temptations of life which we meet every day. The Lord's intercession is on our behalf as our great high priest, bearing your name upon his breast. You have a special place on the shoulders of the great high priest, as we read in Exodus, on the two onyx stones. That's eternal security. But you are also individually on the heart, the breastplate. You're on the heart of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, at this very moment. You have a stone. You look at Exodus 29. There were 12 stones, not two stones, 12. Each one was different. And each one of us are different. Thank God for that. We all need the special help of the Lord in our everyday pathway. Different personalities, different weaknesses, different needs. The Lord understands all that. Now, this is the intercessory work of Christ, you might say, in two parts. First of all, interceding as our great high priest, as our brother mentioned, so that we can come to the throne of grace with boldness, and also as our advocate. The advocacy of Christ is part of his intercession. It takes place in heaven. When you fail and when I fail, it's the intercession of the Lord as our advocate that restores us. Immediately he begins to pray for us. It's the Lord's prayers that restore us to him. It's not our prayers. It's the Lord praying for us when we have failed, that we might be led to judge that matter, whatever it is, that has broken communion with the Lord. Not relationship. We're still the children of God, but we are miserable because we grieve the Holy Spirit and we are not in communion with the Lord. By the way, that priesthood will only go on, whether it's being the Aaronic pattern, being the Aaronic pattern, I should say, will only go on until the rapture. After the rapture, of course, we won't need any priesthood. We'll be with the Lord. We won't need a priesthood. The priesthood of the Lord in the millennium is of a different character. That is a priesthood of unlimited blessing. It's not an intercessory priesthood. But here, we need that. So in the millennium, the Lord will be reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be a priesthood after the millennial character of unlimited blessing for this world as never before. And we will be reigning with Christ at that time.
I'd like to point out that these things are not just complicated for young people, a few of us that are older, that also would like more explanation of certain things. We know that we're under grace and not law, and that's a wonderful thing, but we come to verse 22, it's not hard to explain exactly what that's saying to us, because we've only come to Jesus Christ our Savior. But what exactly is meant in verse 22 and afterwards?
Turn back to chapter 1, get connected.
Verse 22, and the first verses of the chapter as well. Going back to chapter 1, has already been well said, this writing is not to you and I as Gentiles. It is to Hebrews. Those are Jewish believers that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn very valuable lessons through the book. But we will not understand the book very well if we don't recognize to whom it was written, primarily. And it's written, and so he says in chapter 1, God, and then verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This was something new. When the Lord Jesus Christ came here to earth for the first time ever, God was speaking to the Hebrew through his Son. Directly in coming here. And he describes that. So then going on to see, verse 9 says in chapter 2, we see Jesus. In the first couple of reading meetings, looking unto Jesus. Well, here it's in a different sense, with a different purpose. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's important to recognize, because now the Jesus, the Son of God who had come to earth, was to be seen. But where is he to be seen? Where were they to look for him? And in what way were they to look for him? We see him crowned with glory and honor. Where did they see him crowned with glory and honor? On the earth? Was he crowned by the last day of his life on earth with glory and honor? No, he was cut off and had nothing in that way in his life of faith. And so we have him brought before us in a way that we see him crowned with glory and honor in heaven. And not on earth, but in heaven. And that changes the whole character of what their life was now about in trusting in the Lord Jesus. Prior to trusting in the Lord Jesus, everything they looked forward to was connected with earth. With earth. It had nothing to do with heaven. But now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And he goes on to describe that which they saw. But going on to our chapter, chapter 12 and verse 22, he's going on to further present something to them, and he says, we're not come to Mount Zion, that is, that city on earth that had been the center of their religious activity ordained by God, the place where the temple would be that was the closest they could get to God on earth, even though they weren't able to enter into the holiest, into his presence. That's where they went. Every three times a year they were to go and have their feast as connected with earth. But what about us? Or let's say, what about them? We are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. Where? Where? The heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. The change was complete. Everything they now had was no longer connected with earth. It was connected with where? With heaven. With where the Lord Jesus was as this book was written. And so on. And goes on to further explain in verse 23, to the general assembly and, what's this other connection? And the church of the firstborn. Is not, the teaching of the church is not developed here at all in this book, but it's recognized that in the heavenly calling that they now had in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus, which was connected with heaven, not earth, there was another aspect to it besides himself, and that was the church. And we're not going to get into that side of it as it relates to what we're talking about here. And one more comment about the beginning of the chapter. Why was faith so important? What they had before connected with the earth was more connected with what they saw. They had to have faith to enter into it, but their relationship with God, the physical place where they worshiped, everything had to do with earth and sight. But that all changed, and consequently, they're being brought into saying, your future, your hopes, your goals, your expectations don't have to do with earth anymore. They have to do with heaven. You have been called, not exactly the way it's presented here in Hebrews, but the thought is there, you've been called to heaven. And now everything you have for your blessing is related to heaven, and you don't see it yet. But the one you're identified with is there. And if you're going to be looking to Jesus, you have to look for him there in heaven where he is. And contrast to what's already been said previously, you had promises. They're given in the 11th chapter. They were given promises, but they went beyond what they had as a Jew. Abraham was given promises, and did he ever see him? No. He did not see him. He was promised, he lived in faith, he died in faith, and is he going to see the fruit of his life? Absolutely. he'll be totally staggered when he sees the fruit of what God produced through his promise to Abraham. And so I make that comment because it helps in a practical everyday way to apply it in this way. You have to live with expectation that and promises that you are not going to see in this life. And if you can't live that way, you're not living by faith, because what is promised you goes beyond this life. The Lord Jesus, look at him. Look at Jesus, the completer of the life of faith, and what was it like? What did he have at the end of his life? He lived a life of faith. What did he have as far as this world? Nothing. Nothing. He was cut off in the midst of his days. And to show for his life, what could he show as success here on earth? Nothing. Nothing. You say, well, look at all the blessing. Was that blessing to be seen in his life of faith here on earth? No, it was not. It was not. At the end of his life, he says, cut me not off in the midst of my days. That was his hope as a man, was he? He was cut off in the midst of his days. He was cut off, and Scripture said he had nothing. But he lived the life of faith and looked beyond it. He looked beyond this life, and he looked beyond to the destiny promised to his soul as a man of faith in the glory. He looked on to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God this afternoon in glory and awaiting a day when he will return to earth, and then the fruit of the labor of his soul, and part of it, will be accomplished when he returns to earth. But again, I say in a very practical sense, if you're going to live the life of faith, you have to live it looking ahead, and don't expect to see the results of it here on earth. That's why endurance is so important in going on. Does a mother here this afternoon who's been entrusted in her Christian life to raise children and gets up and changes the diapers and potty trains the child and teaches it to eat and looks after it when it's sick, is she going to see the reward of that labor in this life? Well, Scripture doesn't promise it. What does she look forward to in faith? That child is going to be with her in the glory. And then she will appreciate, as she may not now, when the Lord sits down at the judgment seat of Christ and reviews your life with you, he will show you the fruit of your life as he produced it in you, that you may have no idea or realization of what that fruit is going to be. But he knows. I was interacting with a person this week who wanted to buy a certain book of poems and poetry written by J.G. Deck. And in the course of the dialogue, it was discovered that J.G. Deck was this person's great, great, great grandfather. And that great, great grandfather is going to see something of the fruit of the faith of his life when he sees his great, great grandson with him in the glory.
This is the portion, really, I had when I suggested the chapter, because this is such a wonderful thing to look forward to. We mentioned the two mounts. Let's keep it very simple, because I really don't know how to explain it or expand it. That Mount Sinai, picture of the law. Picture of how the greatness of God, picture that man would say, whatever you command to us, we will do. We failed. Picture that when the law was given, even animal could not cross the line. That's the God they had to face. And then someone raised a question of verse 22. What a wonderful new change. Now, we are under the new thing, Mount Zion. What a difference. Let's read that again. But we have come to Mount Zion, and it was expounded to us already. It's a holy city. Look in Revelation 3. They were promised to be that pillar inside a holy city. And the second part, I find it interesting too. Why is it to an innumerable company of angels? Why are the angels mentioned here in this new order of things? We were in chapter 2. Let's turn to chapter 2 just for a brief verse there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it speaks of the angels, but unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Well, we always think of angels as a more superior being in a sense. But with the world to come, they are not. We, in many ways, would be judging the angels. So they were there witnessing this new order of things. Of course, many have been expounded on already. It's a new covenant or a new testimony that the Lord gave to them, and speaking better things and so on. That is a wonderful position we are in. We, as the redeemed one, are into the picture here. Now, I know our time is almost gone. I'd like to jump forward. I'm one of those people that I can't read properly, so I often cheat when I read a book. I look at the first chapter, and often I look at the last chapter trying to see what it's about, and then try to go back to see if I can understand what the book is talking about. So in a sense, we're going to cheat and go to the last chapter, so we see that in verse 28, then we can go back and comment on some of those things. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Are you waiting to receive a kingdom? Now, it's interesting, we won't have time to turn to it. Paul said to the Ephesians elders three things in particular. If you remember, he said to them, they didn't cease to present the gospel of God's grace. You can recall that? That's wonderful. But then he also said about they were preaching the kingdom of God. How active are you and I preaching the kingdom of God? I look around the room. Many here are great and doing the work of an evangelist, preaching the gospel of God's grace. What about the kingdom of God? Really, what about it? And the third thing, of course, is good. It's not a subject here that he would say to them that he shunned not to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. But I'm thinking more in particular right now. What kingdom? Do we believe there's a kingdom? Now, the book of Matthew will refer to a number of times. We find that the book of Matthew more so would speak of the kingdom of the heavens. What is it about? Well, the kingdom of the heaven is when the Lord Jesus has gone back into heaven, he's the king reigning from heaven. When is he going to truly receive his real kingdom? When? After the tribulation, after the appearing, he's going to have his kingdom. And not only that, I'm being very brief, and maybe someone can expound on that, and he's going to settle and put everything in order. And once everything is subject to him, then he hand that kingdom back to God the Father, and he remain as a man. That's the end. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, it said, then cometh the end, and I love to read it as, that's the end of the beginning of the eternal day. So here, he's going to receive a kingdom. And I'm thinking, too, a kingdom. This takes us back into heaven, as if it were. And the book begins from speaking of the one who was from heaven. It starts from heaven, and now, because of his finished work on earth, it takes us back to heaven.
A good verse in the gospel to see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Well, who is that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, who's that? Here it's referencing Mount Sinai. You know, they were in the wilderness, the children of Israel, and God was seeking to bring them into the promised land, and they sent in the spies, and they came back, and so we won't go. What happened? God left them in the wilderness until every one of those died. They didn't get to go into the promised land, that land that God had promised them that flowed with milk and honey. They didn't get to go in. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not and refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And by no means would we want to say that that's in any way speaking of losing my salvation. But the gospel goes out. God sent his beloved Son into this world, and he went to the cross. He bore the judgment for my sins. If I refuse that grace and that mercy that he has for me, how much more shall we not escape? How much more responsible are we in this day of grace when God has reached out and dealt with the question of sin? How much more responsible are we than those there in the wilderness who refuse to go into the land? A very powerful thought in the gospel. The judgment that is due for my sins. And if I reject what God has given in the matter of my sins, how much more responsible am I than those in the Old Testament?
In the 22nd verse, there's a common misunderstanding here. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Alright, so that's the mountain of grace. We're now on the ground of grace, not law. Unto the church of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Alright. The General Assembly is the numerable company of angels, and our brother mentioned the coming kingdom when the Lord will establish the kingdom of heavens in its manifest form will not be under the jurisdiction of angels. They will step back. It will be under the control of the Lord, reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with his people. Angels will not be part of the administration of the New Jerusalem. Don't confuse the New Jerusalem with the Heavenly Jerusalem. They're two different things. The New Jerusalem, in verse 22, it speaks, verse 23, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn Ones. The firstborn here is not referring to the Lord Jesus. It's referring to the special privileges that the Church of God will have in that coming day of glory in the kingdom of the heavens. We will be the bride of Christ. We will be in the nearest possible place to the Lord. And we are going, it's taken up in Revelation 21 and 22, 20 and 21, the position of the church, the bride of Christ, presented as a city in administration. That is the thought here, the church of the living God, which are written in heaven, and God the judge of all. Well, we know that the Lord will execute judgment throughout the millennial period. But I've thought of it in a different way. Here is an illustration that might help the young people. Here is a criminal that has committed a crime. He is being judged by the court, and the supreme judge gives him capital punishment. His life is going to be taken away. So, on the way home, his little girl runs out to meet her father, who is the supreme judge. His arms are open to her, and a neighbor looks on and says, "Do you know that that man just convicted a criminal and assigned him to capital punishment?" Oh, the little girl says, "This is my father." And so we don't know, we know that God is the judge, but all the claims of God's judgment were met in the finished work of Christ. He's no longer in that character to us, but he will be most definitely in the millennial period, because every morning, those that have disobeyed, you tell a lie, you're cut off. You steal something, next morning you're cut off. There'll be no toleration of evil whatsoever in the millennium. And then it speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. That is not the church of God. That is the Old Testament saints. They're not made perfect yet because they do not have their glorified bodies. Spiritually, they are in a perfect before God through the work of Christ. But in the sense spoken of here, they are not perfect, because neither are those that have passed through the article of death. They will receive their glorified bodies at the same time that the church, we will receive our glorified bodies. So, if the Lord comes tonight, and I hope he does, all those who have died in faith will be raised at the shout. First of all, those that have passed through the article of death, they're in a brighter waiting room. They really are not perfect yet in the sense of this scripture, because they don't have their glorified bodies. We often speak of them as being in the glory, and we won't make a man an offender for a word, but they are waiting in a brighter waiting room. We know some of our beloved brethren are in that intermediate state. They are waiting for the same thing that we are waiting for. Now, you may not pass through the article of death. That's not our hope. But the spoken of here as just men made perfect are the Old Testament saints who will receive their glorified body at the same time that we will. That's brought out at the end of the 11th chapter. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, as John has been speaking about, receive not the promise. What was the promise? The land of Israel. They didn't receive it. They were disappointed in a sense. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So, the better thing that is mentioned is the blessings that the church of God has. We're a distinct company from the friends of the bridegroom. So all the Old Testament saints are in the heavenly city. They will be friends of the bridegroom. They will participate in the millennial glory. To what extent, I'm not sure, but they will not have the nearest place to the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, our bridegroom. We are in the relationship of bride to Christ. They are in relationship of children, I suppose, although I don't know if the Old Testament saints really were in the same closeness of relationship as children as we are now since the Lord's death and resurrection, but that's another point. So I thought I'd just clarify that. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the church is not, there's no covenant made with the church. When it speaks of the new covenant here, it is not with the church of God. It's not with us. Evangelicals have made that mistake down through the years. We come into the blessings of the new covenant, but we are not part of it. The new covenant is made with the nation of Israel when the Lord will restore them, when there will be repentance, when they'll be brought into earthly blessing, when a new covenant will be made, not on the grounds of their responsibility. They completely failed on those grounds, but it'll be on the ground of the work of Christ. And there will be repentance of that remnant, and a nation will be born in a day and enter the millennium to reign with Christ.
There is a voice that spoke toward the end of the chapter, and Reg brought out the first time that voice was spoke to us. Let's just look at it very briefly as our time is almost gone. So the first time, as he read it in verse 25, seeing that he refused not him that speaketh. So that was spoken on already. Then we find that in verse 28, whose voice then shook the earth? This is a powerful voice, isn't it? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. It tells us what's to come. Then the third time, we hear this voice again in verse 28, and I'm saying this not just as a historic event, but we should take heed to that and warm our hearts with it. Verse 28, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now this voice tells us, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's a voice to us. And then it speaks one more time as if we're not careful, we don't even hear this voice. We talk about Mount Sinai being a trembling place under the law, but God hasn't changed. So verse 29, as the chapter ends, this voice speaks to us as a reminder still, for our God is a consuming fire. In 330, what raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, should the Son be blessed? Hymn 330. What?
Gospel meeting. Here in this room, keep in mind our God is a consuming fire, and the judgment of a righteous God upon a sinful world and upon sinful man is coming. The gospel of His grace goes out. Now, as John mentioned, the Lord is coming for His own at any moment. Perhaps tonight this will be the last gospel meeting. Do I want to be one in the audience that is a distraction? to someone here tonight that has not come to Christ. Think about that. As we come together to hear the gospel, the love of the Savior, the warning of judgment to come. And if you've not come yet to Christ, you may not have another opportunity. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He may come before we go for supper.
To wit, knowing God is a consuming fire, let brotherly love continue.